Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon. We are so glad you're with us, and we've got one of the most well-known characters in the New Testament today to talk about. He's the subject of children's songs, but he's also, his story is representative of an incredibly important biblical truth. So let's pray, and we're going to get into it right now. Here we go. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the wonderful, beautiful, holy Word of God, and for the privilege of studying it today. Lord, I pray, as I always do, that you would illuminate by your Spirit our hearts and our minds, because only in that way will we be able to understand the spiritual truth in the Bible. Spiritually true truths, this is live. Spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. And so in order to spiritually discern God's spiritual truth, we need the illumination of God's Holy Spirit. So Lord, do that for us, and apply the Word of God powerfully to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said what? Amen. And what? Amen. You got it. Okay. Now, here at Live with Lon, we're studying the Gospels. And Jesus is on his way, as we've said, to Jerusalem for the very last week of his earthly life. And he's not there yet. He's still traveling, as we pick up the story today in Luke chapter 19. Now, we're going to dig in, but remember what we study. We need to always emphasize this. What do we study? Say it with me. The Bible. Come on now. The whole Bible. And what? Nothing but the Bible. That's right. And then we apply it to our lives. That's what good Bible teaching, good Bible preaching does. It studies the Bible. And I won't say any more. Okay, so here we go. Just before we dig in, I want to show you a map. The way the Jewish people went to and from the Sea of Galilee from Jerusalem, or from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, is that they did not cut right across the center of Israel, like you would imagine would be the shortest route. Well, it would be, but that isn't how the pious Jews traveled, because in that central part of Israel lived the Samaritans. And you've heard me talk about them before. They were half-breeds, the result of the Jewish people that were left in the northern kingdom when the empire of Assyria conquered the northern kingdom in 721 BC, and the Gentiles that the nation of Assyria imported into the northern kingdom of Israel after they conquered it, and their intermarriage produced these half-breeds that are referred to in the Bible as Samaritans. The Samaritans did follow the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and there's actually what we call the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's written in Samaritan, which is a language very similar to Hebrew, but different a little bit. And you can Google it. And it was the five books of Moses, but they did not honor the rest of the Old Testament, the historical books, Kings, Chronicles, the poetical books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophetic books, Isaiah, Ezekiel. They didn't honor any of that. Only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Now, because the Samaritans were despised by pious Jews, you remember what the woman at the well said, John chapter 4, we'll get there in our study. She said, "Well, you don't. What are you doing talking to me? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. They considered the Samaritans to be just the lowest thing on the food chain. That is just above Gentiles. Gentiles at the bottom, Samaritans next. And so a pious Jew would not travel through Samaria. What they would do is they would cross onto the east side of the Jordan River. They would come down the Jordan River to Jericho. They would cross to the west at Jericho, and then they would go up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem, about 13 miles, and a rising about 1,500 feet vertically. Now, it was on this road, the Jericho Road, that the Good Samaritan was bushwhacked and left for dead. You'll remember, it says in Luke chapter 10, and there was a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. That's literal. It's not just a figure of speech. You go down to Jericho, you go up to Jerusalem. Again, the Bible says they went up to Jerusalem. So this is what Jesus is doing. The reason this is important is because otherwise you would say, well, what in the world was he doing in Jericho? If he's going from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, he goes straight. He doesn't go near Jericho. Now you understand. This is how Jesus would have traveled. And so as we pick up the story, Jesus is just arriving in Jericho. And now this makes sense to you, right? Okay, so let's dig in, Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, because he was of short stature. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he, Jesus, was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, let me show you a picture of a big old sycamore tree that sits right in Jericho today. It's hundreds and hundreds of years old. Some people even postulate it may have been the sycamore tree Zacchaeus climbed up. I don't know, maybe. But this is the tree he climbed, and because he was short. And we have a wonderful song about this event, don't we? You know the song, come on. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Look, hey, come on, sing this with me. Look, I'm Jewish and I know this song. Come on, here we go. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior came passing by, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, 'cause I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. Ha ha! What a great song. And this commemorates the events pretty accurately that Luke chapter 19 is telling us about. Now, what do we know about this guy Zacchaeus? Well, look with me at verse 2. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. This is important for us to know for the rest of this passage to make sense. If you remember, I've told you before, the tax collectors were Jewish people, Jewish men who worked for the Romans and who collected taxes for the Romans. So the Jewish people hated them. They were just above the Samaritans, Gentiles, Samaritans, tax collectors. They would go around and they would collect taxes to give to the Roman occupation army from Jewish people, and the Jewish people couldn't resist them. They were backed up by these tax collectors were by the power of the Roman army. So they had no choice but to give the tax collector what he assessed to them. But it gets a little bit uglier because the way the tax collector made a living is he would collect more taxes from his Jewish brethren, and whatever he collected over and above what he had to give the Romans was his to keep. That was part of the deal. So he could extort his Jewish brethren, and the Jewish brethren knew it. Everybody knew how this system worked. And the extortion amount over and above the actual tax amount, he kept. Now, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, meaning he was past the point now of doing a lot of tax collecting himself. This was like the Amway deal, the pyramid scheme, where he had tax collectors under him who, when they collected taxes, the amount that they extorted and kept for themselves, he got a cut of that. And so for all these tax collectors in the Jericho district and beyond, he got filthy rich by extorting from the tax collectors what the tax collectors had extorted from the average Jewish person. Are you with me? You understand? Okay. He was a chief tax collector, and he was filthy rich. Now, here we go. Verse 6. And he, that is Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him, Jesus, joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest, Jesus has, with a man who is a sinner. Remember, I told you, the tax collectors were at the bottom was the Gentiles, then the Samaritans, then the tax collectors. They were regarded as sinners against God for what they did and how they made a living. And, you know, they would often accuse Jesus of being friends of the tax collectors and the sinners, or the harlots and the tax collectors. Tax collectors weren't allowed to even give testimony in court because they were hated so badly. They were discriminated against by the Jewish people because they were considered to be, you know, terrible people. And now all the Jewish people, some of them I'm sure were rabbis, but some of them just normal people that were tagging along with Jesus, said, what? What? He's going in to eat at a tax collector's house, not just any tax collector's house, but a chief tax collector's house. Oh my gosh, what is he doing? Well, Jesus was kind of used to people saying, what is he doing? because he didn't follow all the stupid rules that the rabbis had laid down about the Sabbath and everything else. But this was scandalous, folks. I mean, this was, I mean, front page National Enquirer of Israel news that Jesus was eating with tax collectors. But he did. He went in. And he sat down and he ate dinner with Zacchaeus. Now, watch. And after dinner, I'm sure this was after dinner, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord. Stop. What happened during dinner? I believe what happened during dinner is that Jesus and Zacchaeus had a conversation. There's no indication before Jesus called him down from the tree that Zacchaeus was a believer in Jesus, remember? And he just wanted to see him. He just heard he was heading that way. I don't think he'd ever had any reaction with Jesus before that. But now, having eaten dinner with him, I'm sure they had a salvation conversation. And now, look, he calls him Lord twice. I'm convinced salvation had come to this man during dinner. And after dinner, he stands up and he goes, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it to him fourfold. Now, I'd like to read you that very same passage from another translation. This is the New American Standard Bible. Let me read you that verse from the New American Standard Bible, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded, cheated anyone out of anything, I will give it back to them four times as much. Okay, so of course he had defrauded people. Of course he had. Well, that's how tax collectors made their living. And giving your goods to the poor was a mitzvah. It was an incredible good deed that the Bible talks about all the time. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? He said, one thing you lack, give all that you've got to the poor and come follow me. Giving to the poor was considered a merciful act. And the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that he who gives to the poor, the Lord will give back to him. This was something that a person who was a follower of God did. This wasn't something a chief tax collector did. This wasn't even something that an unbeliever did. They hoarded it all for themselves. A true follower of Jesus gave to the poor. And it's clear Jesus gave to the poor. Remember, it says that Judas used to go into the bag that they gave money to the poor with, and he would steal from the bag. This is an amazing turnaround for a guy like Zacchaeus. This is like a 180-degree turn for this man. And look, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he, Zacchaeus, also is a son of Abraham. And to all the people who were criticizing him, Jesus said, wait a minute, he's a son of Abraham just like you are, and I love him in a special way just like I love you, and he qualifies for salvation like any other human being does. I don't care whether he's a tax collector or not. And look at the verse 10, for, because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Who was lost? Zacchaeus. And the Son of Man, do you think it was an accident that he went through Jericho at the exact moment Jesus went through? No. Do you think he knew Zacchaeus was going to be up in that tree in his sovereignty? Did he know that? Yes. Just like he knew the woman at the well was going to be there when he showed up. Did he know when he called Zacchaeus down that Zacchaeus was going to come and end up being saved in his foreknowledge of Zacchaeus's life? Of course he knew that. This was all a very carefully scripted for the salvation of this man. And why? Because the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came to seek and to save that which is lost. Why are you saved today, my friend, if you know Christ? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save you. Now, he just didn't come to save you. He just didn't die on the cross. But my friend, he sought you out individually, personally. He sought me out individually, personally. For what purpose? So that he could save me and save you. You didn't bumble into Jesus. No, no. Jesus drew you to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. And everything you look back on, whether it was a church service you happened to go to and the preacher happened to preach on salvation and he happened to give an altar call and you went forward, or whether it was your mother or your father leading you to Christ, or an aunt or a grandmother praying for you, an uncle, whatever, or a friend telling you about that, that was not accidental and it was not random. All of that was Jesus seeking you. Just like he sought Zacchaeus. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, he's seeking everybody. If I be lifted up from the earth, John chapter 12, I will draw all men to me and women, Jesus said. Well, he's seeking to he's seeking everybody. But some people in their free will won't come. So that's sad. But thank God you did. And I can't, and I'll just say, thank God I did. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, that's as far as we're going to go in our passage, because it's time for us to ask our most important question. Are you ready? Here we go. Come on now. One, two, three. So what? yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. And, you know, I'm going back to Israel, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. I had really begun to wonder if I was ever going to get back to Israel in this life with the COVID nonsense and everything else that's going on. You know, praise the Lord. If you want to go, I got, like, as I record this, I got 10 spots left, maybe only 8. So you need to call me. You know what? When I'm thinking about going back to the Holy Land, you know what I say? You know what I say? Come on, say it with me. Here we go. How, what? How sweet it is. Amen. All right. Now, I said that this is a very familiar passage with a very familiar character, Zacchaeus. But what's the great biblical lesson here for us as adults? Not just a children's song, but this has a great message. What is it? Well, what did Zacchaeus do that he announced to the Lord? Well, he repented. That's what he did. To repent, metanoieo is the word in Greek, means to change your mind. It means to do an about face in military jargon. It means to do an 180 degree turn. And this is what Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus didn't give to the poor before this. Zacchaeus never offered to go back and make things right with people he had cheated before this. This was a 180 degree turn for this man, an about face for this man, a complete change of mind for this man. He repented. And folks, that's how salvation came to his house, because repentance and salvation are the same, are the two sides of the same coin. They're blood brothers. They go hand in hand. Salvation and repentance happen, if not at the exact same second, I can't say that, but they happen at the same time. And the key to salvation is repentance. And the result of repentance is salvation. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about Christian life repentance, where we repent every single day for our sins. That is repentance. But I'm talking about salvation repentance. And I might say to you, not everybody has a massively visible repentance like Zacchaeus had, or like I had. There are people who come to Christ as children, and they're brought up in a Christian environment, and they never have a crisis of faith where they walk away from the Lord or the least the way the Lord wants them to live. There are people like that. My wife's one of them. She's like the golden girl in the sense that, I mean, Brenda just, she never had one of these massively obvious repentances because she's walked with the Lord since the time she was a little child. Now, once you get older and you're not walking with the Lord during, let's say, your teenage years or your 20s or your 30s or your 40s or your 50s or whenever, and you come to Christ, bang, then you get one of these, if you get true saving faith, then you get one of these massively obvious repentances in your life like I got and like many of you had. But that kind of repentance for salvation is a one-time repentance where you're not repenting over some little tiny piece of your life like you are day-by-day repentance. To Lord, today I did this. Or Lord, today I did this. Or Lord, please forgive me. Tomorrow I'll try hard. No. That's day-by-day repentance. I'm talking about a repentance that involves the entire life of a person, where they decide everything in their life is going to change and come into conformity with what the way God wants them to be living instead of the way they've been living, with what the Bible says about how to live instead of what they've been living. You follow me? Okay. Now, this kind of salvation repentance is taught throughout the Bible, that it is a condition of salvation, and it is a partner of salvation and a companion of true salvation. Let's read some verses, okay? We'll put them on the screen. Here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, a very familiar verse. Peter's preaching his very first sermon in Jerusalem. And look what he says. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Many of you know this by heart. He said, then Peter said to them, repent. They had just said to him the end of verse 37, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children and to all who are afar off, Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call. So when people said, what do? Peter said, repent, repent, and you'll end up with salvation. Let's keep going. How about Acts 3:19? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Look at this in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. This is right after Cornelius has been led to Christ by Peter, a Gentile. And they were the Jewish leaders were complaining. But after Peter explained it, they said, verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles, look, repentance unto life. Chapter 17, verse 30. Paul's preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And he says, and these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. I love in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance, remission of sin. You notice they come together. Repentance and remission of sin. Look at 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 7. Paul's talking here in verse 10, and he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the sorrow for our sin in light of a holy God that you feel when you're under conviction of sin and you're coming to Christ. That leads to true repentance that, as Paul says here, that leads to salvation. But sorrow of the world, meaning just sorrow that I got caught, the sorrow that I got in trouble. I'm not really sorry to the depth of my heart that I offended a holy God. No, I'm just sorry that I got in trouble. That doesn't produce true godly repentance, because you're not going to change your whole life because of sorrow of the world. You're just going to try to get out of the trouble. You're going to figure out what somebody knows, whether it's a policeman or your wife or your husband or your friend, and you're going to figure out what they know, and then you're going to lie from there. This is not godly repentance that leads to salvation. Look what Paul says. That just leads to death. You're not getting into heaven because of that. It's godly repentance that leads to what? Salvation. Now, I could give you more examples, but that's all that we need to really give. The point here is, and we see it in Zacchaeus' life, that true salvation comes from true repentance for sin. And what produces true repentance from sin? We just said it. True repentance for our sin. A godly repentance comes from understanding who we are in the sight of a holy God. A holy God. We are unholy in every part of our life, and suddenly the Holy Spirit convinces us, convicts us, helps us understand what we are, and that the holiness of God is offended by what we are, and we become so gripped with our sinfulness before a holy God that, like in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah fell on his face and said, "Woe unto me, I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams," is what the Hebrew word means. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Folks, Isaiah was probably the most honorable, a godly person on the whole earth when he was alive. And yet he fell on his face and said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." You really think that he walked around cursing or telling dirty jokes? No. But compared to people, it didn't appear like he had unclean lips. But compared to the holiness of God, in the presence of the holiness of God, all he could do is fall on the ground, and his sinfulness was no longer compared to people. It was compared to God himself. And he was gripped by his sinfulness, gripped by his sinfulness. This is what happens when the Spirit of God convicts us as unbelievers of what we are in the sight of God. And that leads us to repent. And that leads us to be saved. Now, what is repentance again? It's a 180-degree turn that, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we agree to make when we come to Christ. It is an about face in the way that we live, every part of our life, that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us as part of us coming to Christ. Can you come to Christ and not repent? Well, as I said, you can come to Christ as a child, and you probably don't have a lot to repent of at 2 years old. You say, "Nobody can come to Christ at two." Yes, they can. My son James came to Christ at two, and to the best of my knowledge, has never had a crisis of faith since, and is walking with the Lord and is a wonderful follower of Christ. He didn't have a lot to repent of. You know, maybe disobeying mommy and daddy. That's about it. Yes, but there has to be repentance. Now, there are other signs of salvation. Don't get me wrong. If you came to Christ as a young child and you don't have any kind of massively obvious repentance, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Please, no. There are other signs of true salvation. The fact that we have a zeal for holy living every day is a sign of true salvation. The fact when we read the Bible, we understand it and get goosebumps. And it grips us. That's a sign of salvation. The fact when we pray, we sense God burning in our heart as we talk with him. That's a sign of salvation there. So don't take this and run away and convince yourself that you committed the unpardonable sin and you're not saved. Okay, none of that nonsense. Okay, but unless you came to Christ as a very young child, there should be a time in your life where you made a 180-degree turn and you repented of your sins before a holy God. Now, how will you know that you had such a repentance? It's very simple. How will you know somebody else had such a repentance? It's very simple. I mean, we can't judge other people's salvation. We can't see their heart. But there are certain obvious outer indications and litmus tests of whether a person's truly saved, and one of them is that there's clear repentance visible in their life. And you say, "What do you mean visible in their life?" Well, let me show you. With this, I'm done. Let me show you a couple of scriptures. First of all, let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 8. This is John the Baptist baptizing people for repentance and remission of sin. This is what we read earlier. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Repentance has fruits, my friends. If a tree's healthy, a fruit tree, it bears fruit. That's how you know it's healthy. If repentance is real, it bears fruit. That's how you know it's real. And a little bit farther down, verse 10, And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? What are these fruits that are worthy of repentance you just talked about? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give one to has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And likewise, the Roman soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. What was he telling them? That true repentance of the heart produces outward manifestations, outward acts of behavior and attitude, outward changes, outward fruit. Here in Acts 26, Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa and Festus, the Roman governor. He says in verse 20, he said, therefore, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision when Jesus knocked him down on the road to Damascus, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, look, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works suitable, befitting repentance. This is what the Bible teaches. If you repent, you're going to do works that are going to come out of your life that are befitting, that are suitable for, that reflect that you repented before God. Well, here are some of the things that the Bible says will happen when a person truly salvation repents. Number one, what comes out of their mouth will change. Listen to Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Salt purifies things. So a person who comes to Christ, their language is going to change. Their cursing is going to change. Their telling dirty jokes and making lewd comments is going to change. The salt of the Holy Spirit is going to sanitize all that stuff, that profanity and profane talking coming out of our mouth. But not just that. Look also with me in Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We grieve the Holy Spirit when horrible stuff comes out of our mouth. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What else? If we repent biblically, will happen? Well, not only will cursing and profanity stop coming out of our mouth, but slander will stop coming out of our mouth. Gossip will stop coming out of our mouth. Evil speaking of other people will stop coming out of our mouth. The backbiting people will stop coming out of our mouth. Horrible things that we say judgmentally about people will stop coming out of our mouths. And things that edify and build people up instead of tearing them down will come out of our mouth. Now, this is one of the things that we repent for every single day, because every single day we don't live up to this. But there will be a massive change overall in what comes out of our mouth. Now, a few others, our ethics in life or in business. Listen to what the book of Proverbs says. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord, and all the weights of the bag are his concern. You know, in the old days, how they would weigh out how much corn you were buying or anything else, they'd use a scale, and the weight you'd put on 1 pound, and then they'd fill it to 1 pound. Well, sometimes people would cheat and it would put on 15 ounces instead of a pound, or 14 ounces instead of a pound, and they'd cheat people. And the Bible says, no, No, God cares about the weights in your bags and wants it to be just and the scales to be just. And this is talking today about our ethics in business or in our personal life. A person who repents, stops cheating and conniving. They give full disclosure. They become honest in their business dealings, even to their own hurt. Sometimes they become honest because they know there's a holy God watching. How about stealing? Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, "Let him who steals steal no more," whether it's things from the office or whatever it may be. How about cheating? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 talks about taking your brother to court and cheating him. No. How about forgiveness in Ephesians chapter 4? Look at verse 32. And it says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you do." Some of us here, you know, when we came to Christ, we were bitter and had unforgiveness to all sorts of people. And I did towards my mom. And I had to commit to the Lord that with his help, I was gonna forgive her. It took me a couple of years before I was fully able to do it, but I knew I had to. Why? Because I had repented. And I knew holding a grudge and unforgiveness towards my mother was not pleasing to a holy God. How about asking for forgiveness? Matthew chapter 5. Some of us are not real... we're not real good with that. Some of us, even as believers, I'm afraid, are not real good with that, and that's a shame. But look what it says in Matthew chapter 5. It says in verse 23, "If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Hey. I had to go back to so many people when I repented and came to Christ at the age 22 and apologized to them. I can't even begin to tell you how many I had to go back to. Fraternity brothers that I had cheated or stolen from or lied about or treated horribly in some way. I had to go back to my girlfriend and apologize to her for a number of things in our relationship, including forcing her to have an abortion. I even went to her parents and apologized, as I recall. Or at least I wanted to. She may have told me that I shouldn't, but I had the heart to go and apologize to them. I do remember that. It was 50 years ago, but I had to apologize to so many people and make things right with so many people. And give money back to them that I had cheated them out of. Why? Because I was like Zacchaeus. If I've, taken advantage of anybody, I'm going to go make it right. That's part of the fruit of repentance. Now I have one more. And that is envy. We talked about that a couple weeks versus Romans chapter 12, rejoicing with those who rejoice. I was a very envious person. I mean, I didn't rejoice with anybody who got something or did something I couldn't do. I mean, it was bad before I was saved. And I still struggle with this sometime. But this is my daily repentance. When I have a bad day with that, I have to bring it to the Lord. But on the whole, I had to say, "Lord, this is unacceptable. I can't live. This is not right. I need to be different." And that's what repentance says. I need to live differently. I need to be different than the way I've been living. And I need to be different by bringing my life into conformity with the Bible. This is salvation repentance. And so, my friend, let me close by saying, if you have someone and you're wondering about their salvation, Listen, if there's not true repentance that you can see, and no zeal for personal holiness and no love of the Bible and no love of prayer and any of this, you have serious reason to doubt their salvation. You do. And if you look at a person and you see this kind of salvation repentance has clearly taken place in their life, then you can give them an elbow or fist and say, brother, I'm going to see you in heaven. Because this kind of repentance leads to salvation. And if a person has repented like this and said they've come to Christ, then that fruit stands behind that salvation decision. So this is our passage for today. Zacchaeus and repentance, a true, sure sign of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that there in every one of our lives, there is this ability to look and see a time where we radically, truly repented before God when we came to Christ. 180-degree turn, a 180-degree desire to live differently, an about-face. Lord Jesus, a U-turn. And I pray, Father, that if that's not there, that we will seriously examine our salvation situation, and that we will ask God to bring us to that place where we repent and we turn to Christ. Lord, thank you for this wonderful story of Zacchaeus. Use it to challenge and teach us truth and encourage our life. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Now, Lord willing, I'll see you next week on Live with Lon, and God bless you.